All right, back to Genesis, chapter 4 this evening. And if you remember from as we've been walking through here, chapter 4 is going to conclude the first section of the book of Genesis after the introduction. And so even just before we dive into the details, let's just kind of open it up for review. Where have we been going? Where have we come as we've come to chapter 4 in this book? What section, where does the section start, and what's the purpose of that section? Comments?
Are you talking about the section that's demarked by the, what's that expression now?
Yeah, this is the account of, these are the generations of, good. So that's in, starts in 2:4. And so starting, we started in 2:4, and we walked through 2 and 3, and now we come to 4. And as you come then to chapter 5, notice it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So that's going to start a new section. And so just, we want to keep in mind here that we're in the middle of this section that basically covers chapters 2, 3, and 4. And what did we say is the point of that section? Yeah, I mean, in short, if you're going to put it in two words, the fall, you know, we started off in chapter 1 with God's creation of the universe and God's sovereignty over the universe, the authority of his word, the goodness of his creation, as we talked about. And so then as we came to chapter 2, really the point of chapter 2 was really to introduce chapter 3 and kind of set up the before and after picture, how good everything was before the fall, and then to see the fall and the results of the fall. And now we're going to kind of take that to its logical conclusion. Now, I shouldn't even say conclusion, because really all the way up to chapter 11, as we start these new sections, they're going to, in one sense, continue to show the effects of the fall on the earth. And so in these various sections, certainly as we come now to chapter 4, we're going to see, okay, yes, as we came to chapter 3, we saw Adam and Eve. We saw that they fell. We saw the results of the curse on the land, on the serpent, just in how that affected all of humanity as a result. We talked about the curse on the land, the curse on the woman. But now we're going to, in one sense, but the only two people that we've seen up to this point are Adam and Eve. And so, in one sense, we've kind of been limited in our talk about the effects of sin, because it only affected two people up to this point. But now we're going to see that it extends far beyond that. It's not just two people that are affected. It's going to pass then on to their progeny. And so we're going to continue to see the effects as this passes down to the rest of the world. And as we continue to go through chapters 5, 6, all the way to 11, we're just going to continue to see the effects of sin. And so it is very fitting in one sense that as we come to Good Friday, we meditate on the cross, that we keep it all in perspective. That our world is where it is. The need for the cross is established here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis. This is the effects of sin. And we're going to see so, so clearly as we turn to chapter 4 with, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, right? I mean, this is the result of sin. Is the first son killed his brother, right? The very first son, first descendant, first person to ever be born on the earth kills his brother. And that's the result of sin. That's the result of the fall. And so you see just how pervasive this is. And we're going to continue to see as well just hope. And that's what, as we've emphasized throughout the book of Genesis, that's one of the main points of this book, is to continue to show that in spite of the sinfulness of man, in spite of the fall, there's hope. That God still has a plan. That God has a plan to restore blessing to the world through the descendant of Abraham. And we're going to continue to be looking out for that, continue to be watching for it. Do you remember how we, when we talked about the identification, you know, the identity, I should say, the identity of the seed of the woman? Does anyone remember the comment that we made about what chapter 3 says about the identity of the seed of the woman? Does it answer that question? No, right? I heard someone say no, right? It doesn't. So what does it teach us then? What does it prepare us for? And once it, it raises the question, it doesn't answer the question, right? It says, who is, and so as we continue to walk forward through this book, we're going to continue to be asking that question. Who is that seed? How is evil going to finally be destroyed? How is that old serpent finally going to be destroyed? And so that's kind of, that question has been placed into our minds from chapter 3, and we're waiting for that hope. We've seen God's forgiveness, but we see that God has this plan to fully and finally destroy evil one day. And so that's something we want to just keep our eyes out for as we walk throughout this book. And as we start off in chapter 4, it's interesting. Now the man literally knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh." What's the question that's in everyone's mind at this point?
Is he the man?
Is he the seed of the woman, right? Is he the descendant? Is he the one? Every time there's a birth in the line, that's the question. But as we're going to see, he's not. He's not. And in fact, as we trace the outflowing of the book of Genesis, we're going to see in reality, he probably is to be seen as one of the descendants of the serpent, as one who's opposed to the seed of the woman, right? We talked about this epic battle between good and evil that Genesis chapter 3 prophesies will happen. Constantly, there's going to be this battle between good and battle between evil, and you see, in one sense, the start of it right here. Cain and Abel. The good seed, the bad seed. The bad seed murdered the good seed. In one sense, you could almost think of it that way and just realize that evil, there's this battle that evil is going to be attacking the good. And we're going to see that choice and that battle that's going to be fleshed out throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And indeed, throughout the rest of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, when finally, as God pours out his wrath and his judgment and his power, sends his king, finally destroys evil. And so we've kind of been waiting for that. We're watching for that. And so in one sense, Genesis just sets up the whole rest of the Bible as we wait for that fulfillment. But also, as we talked about, just specifically to talk about tonight, dealing with sin. You know, you can't have the reinstitution of God's blessing and God's program for the world unless sin is dealt with, right? We see the pervasive effects of sin in this book. And so I guess just to say it this way, the cross is such a necessary part of God's plan to restore blessing to the world because sin must be dealt with. And so as we come to chapter 4 and we start to walk through this, we're going to be emphasizing a lot about sin, obviously, in this chapter. But at the same time, just remember that it's setting up the need for sin to be dealt with. It's setting up this need for evil to be triumphed over. It's setting up the need for God to give his grace. And so once again, we're on this side of the cross. We see so much more of God's marvelous plan working out in the world. But at this point in time, we're just watching the effects of that sin spread. Okay, anything there before we dive in then to chapter 4? All right. So we did. We read the first couple verses. So the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh." And so we start off here with, as we said, hope. You know, maybe this will be... I mean, when you read... If all you read is Genesis 3, the descendant of the woman, I mean, certainly even there you get a sense of its epic scope, just because you read... You could kind of... I don't know how to say it, but I mean, it's bigger than just one snake. You could see that even there in Genesis chapter 3. But certainly, as we come here, just in the flow of the narrative, the thought has to be, well, descendant of the woman, this is the first descendant that this woman ever had. And so there is that, in one sense, ray of hope. And she says, "I have gotten a man-child with Yahweh." And just that, you just have to think about that for a second. This is the first birth ever. Which would have just been just amazing to her that God used her to bring about life. And even you go back to chapter 3, right? And Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Just what an amazing thought that here they disobeyed God and deserved death, but God spared them and brought life through her. And just what an amazing thought that would have been to her. Just that, wow, God used me to bring about life. And so Cain means basically to acquire. Anyway, it sounds identical almost to the word for acquire. So it's kind of a word play in a sense there that, you know, she says, "I've gotten a man child with the help of Yahweh." And so that's what she names him as, a choir, basically. It's something very similar to that. And so there we have the birth of Cain. Verse 2, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so there we go. We have the birth of the first two sons. And here Cain and Abel set up their occupation. Just kind of background information at this point. I wouldn't necessarily, at this point, you just read the story. A lot of people make a lot of difference between, okay, tiller of the ground versus... I don't think the author's really trying to say anything negative. It's just, here's their occupations. He's setting up the story. Which, of course, this is going to be significant as we go through it. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Let me just start off here. Okay, talk to me about the difference. Read through what it says about Cain and Abel bringing their offerings, and just comment on what the difference is between those. What do you observe just as you read those two verses?
See, like Abel's portion is like it mentions the firstlings and then the fat portions. Then Cain just kind of basically said he brought this.
Right, so with Abel, it's very emphatic that he brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. He brought the best. He brought the absolute best. With Cain, it just says he brought an offering. Just kind of simple. It's not bad to bring an offering, obviously, but if you just read it just by itself, you wouldn't really think anything of it. But when you read, Cain brought an offering, but Abel brought a great offering from his heart, you're like, wait, something's conspicuously missing here. Why doesn't it say that about Cain? Why did Cain just bring an offering? But why is there that difference? And I would suggest that is the difference between their two offerings. I know you could go in circles with this. There's a huge debate about, you know, what's the difference. And obviously some commentators point out that, well, Abel brought an animal. You know, and that's emphasized the sacrificial system. And so God had commanded or implied that you need to bring an animal for sacrifice. And maybe, you know, you could even possibly go back to chapter 3, right, where God killed an animal and covered them with its skin. But if you go to Deuteronomy and you read through the different offerings, there's all kinds of different offerings, right? And they're all acceptable to God. You know, there's no reason necessarily to think that they needed to bring a particular kind of offering. This is before the whole sacrificial system. Seems to me this is just worship. You know, they're coming to worship God. And they're coming to worship God with their offerings. And so that's even why it gives the background information. They brought the offering that was suitable to the occupation that they had. Cain, it started off by telling us, you know, Cain was, you know, if to say that the... that it was wrong for Cain to bring the part of his crops would almost be so far as to say it was wrong for Cain to be a farmer, right? You see what I'm saying there? And that's why it starts off by saying what their occupations were, because that was fitting for them to bring. I mean, just like an Israelite, you know, if you would have been an Israelite reading this, you would know that if you were a farmer, it was appropriate for you to give the first of your crops to the Lord as an offering. Or if you're a, you know, whatever you are, you bring the first of it to Yahweh. And that was part of just the sacrificial system, the offering system. And so this is worship. And it's just interesting, you come to Abel, and Abel was about heartfelt worship, wholehearted worship. McCain just did it. He just did it. He just brought an offering. And I think it does say a lot just about going through the motions, right? You could bring an offering, but just because you bring an offering, it doesn't necessarily please God. And you see that all throughout the Psalms, right? The psalmist will say, you don't desire sacrifices or I bring it. Just go throughout the Old Testament. Yes, the sacrificial system, the offering system was so integral to the whole system, But God says, I don't even want the offering. It's not even about the offering. It's about the heart. And that seems to be what's emphasized. As you walk through the rest of the story, we're going to see that Cain did not have a good attitude. He had an attitude problem. He had a heart problem, ultimately. And I think it's manifested in the kind of offering he brought to God. He just brought an offering. Anyway, we see the difference here that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And notice how it's Abel and his offering, right? It's the person first, then the offering. It's more about the heart of the person. It's more about how he comes in worship to God than about even specifically what his offering was. Now, any questions before we... Because I know that that's obviously just... You may have heard about that theological debate or even had a different position. But I don't want to overstate the case, but I would say that that was the first thing you noticed, right? That Abel is just, twice it emphasized that he brought the best. It says, Cain brought an offering, Abel brought the best. Abel brought the best. You know, and it repeats, what did we say is the number one thing to understand the mind of the author in Hebrew? Repetition. Repetition is, you know, the number one way that in Hebrew they communicate their emphasis. And so to me, when he emphasized that twice that he brought, if it only was once, maybe, but twice, he's really trying to stress that. And so, anyway. Well, it says the fact that he brought the firstlings of his flock, and that would be the best part, and then the fat portions, and that would be the best part. So, in both, it's two different aspects of how he brought the best of his flock.
I have the ESV, and in verse 4 it says, and Abel also brought, which makes it confusing, almost as if Cain had brought the first of his fruits. Does it not have also?
Oh, yeah. Also, I wouldn't translate also, I would say indeed, or even. In other words, also would seem to communicate that just like Cain brought the best, Abel, but the word here is somewhat of an emphatic word, and so that's, I mean, obviously it could kind of go either way when ESV translates it also, but I would say that even that would seem to emphasize that Abel brought the best, and Abel even brought the best, or and Abel indeed brought the best. You know, obviously if you translate it also, it kind of makes it go the other way, but I would just say that the way that this word is used seems to indicate kind of an emphasis. And so I would say that that's part of the interpretational key here that helps in seeing that that's part of what's contrasted. Okay, good question. Any other questions about this? I recognize that it's a tough issue because it's a narrative, right? And with telling a story, it's often hard. The author doesn't explicitly say, you know, God was pleased with this one for this reason. You know, it's just he just tells the story. But part of what our goal is, as we read through the story, is to look for the emphasis of the author to try to see the point he's trying to make. And so it seems to me, at least, that the way that the author shows the point is what he emphasizes, and what he emphasizes is what he repeats. Any other questions about that? But just obviously the implications and the applications for us is God wants true worship. He doesn't want us going through the motions. And so we could talk about just going to church, right? Or we could talk about giving your money to God. Or we could talk about all kinds of different offerings that we could give to God that aren't bad, aren't good, but if you just do it, God isn't going to be pleased with it. And then, you know, obviously the jealousy that comes when God's pleased with someone else who does it from a true attitude and a true heart. And that's, I mean, you go throughout Israel's history. We just, last night, went through the book of Zephaniah. And that's one of the things that God rails at through Israel throughout their history is just a lack of true heart worship, a lack of authentic worship. They went through the motions so many times and they just did what they were supposed to do. They quote unquote kept the law. But, and then even times at that, they didn't do that. They were involved in idolatry as well. And so certainly their heart wasn't where it needed to be.
As I'm reading this, it seems to emphasize the action more than the heart. Like it doesn't. One, it doesn't mention the heart, but two, it just, like in saying he did the best, doesn't it emphasize the better action?
Certainly, but I think the action represents the heart. Right? Well, because he brought the best. Right? He gave sacrificially, would almost be what it's saying there. Right? And so to give sacrificially is to give from a right heart, rather than just to just give. Right? It's not, because if it was just about the action, it would just be they both gave offerings. But it's more the kind of, it wasn't, in one sense, the only reason why fat portions are significant is because of the sacrifice that it takes to give that kind of, to give that kind of an offering. And therefore, just the fact that it's, you know, selfless giving. It's about, because you hold God in such a high regard that you're willing to give him the best. And so, I don't disagree in a sense that I hear what you're saying, but it's not just the offering itself, because otherwise the difference wouldn't hold up. Does that make sense?
And I think how you pointed out that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering.
Right.
That was his action, and then as you're going to get into next, it's clearly Cain's response is evident. Even if you kind of have a hard time figuring out the also or indeed, I think it's clear by Cain's response and the fact that the Lord had regard for Abel.
Right. And I think that's a good point that you brought out. When it says Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering, you know, it puts the person first. And that's part of the reason why I said it's more about the person than about the offering itself, is just the way it does that there. But I would tend to see, just because of the sacrificial kind of giving, how that points to just the heart attitude that's behind it. So, as a result, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And obviously, just right there, jealousy, right? Just jealousy. That's plain and simple what that is, right? God accepted Abel but didn't accept Cain. And Cain just immediately upset about it. And as you said, Kyle, it speaks to his heart attitude, right? It speaks to the fact that he wasn't so much concerned with pleasing God in one sense. He was more concerned about, you know, looking good, maybe, or whatever it is. But, you know, jealousy was, in one sense, I guess, not what motivated him to give the sacrifice, but just his response of jealousy shows that he didn't have a heart for just doing what God wanted. If all he cared about was doing what God wanted, he wouldn't be jealous of his brother at that point, right? He's concerned about men or whatever it is, or just self-righteous in the process.
What does countenance mean?
Well, it's like facial expression. Literally, it just says his face fell.
Like, okay,
so it's just like,
okay.
Just
countenance.
In other words, yeah. His, I don't know how you'd say it, but
demeanor.
His demeanor, exactly. Not only was he angry, but it showed on his face.
Okay.
And so, you know, obviously, it would emphasize how angry he got. It's not just this internal kind of thing, but just showed forth all the way through to, you could look at him and say, that man's angry. You could see it on his face.
I got a question I just thought of. I mean, I don't think I've ever thought about this before. We know that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they walked with God, mm-hmm. and he walked with them. And there was the literal physical awareness of each other. And then they got tossed out. And that relationship was broken as far as that intimacy. Well, here we have the Lord God talking to Cain. We know later on, you know, God had interaction with Moses.
Okay, yeah, I go. Okay, I
what kind of interaction is
that? That's a great question to which I have absolutely no answer. in fact, I think even
send you to school for?
Yeah, I think even one of the commentators mentioned it.
Between the lines.
Yeah,
that's why you're in school.
No, but it's a great, who knows? Did God in somehow form or fashion appear to Cain? Did he just speak out of the voice out of heaven?
Or is it like we say when God speaks to us, it's not?
Probably not that. No, I would go so far as that this was some sort of direct speech. Now, how? Don't know. Because, let me just, as an aside, when we talk about the Lord spoke to me, I don't prefer to use that terminology even, because I don't see it, that term, kind of terminology, anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere that I see the Lord spoke, it's like direct revelation, you know, here's content to what he said. Whereas, I mean, no doubt the Lord directs us and his Spirit teaches us and all those kinds of things, but I try to be careful about how I use that terminology, the Lord. I don't say the Lord spoke to me, unless I mean in Scripture. Just because of a desire to be careful that God, when God speaks, it's direct revelation. At that point, I'm saying, you know, whoosh, you know.
Yeah.
So, I'm not disagreeing in one sense.
No,
obviously,
no, I just thought, well, no, wait a minute.
Right.
This intimacy was broken, and yet here he's, now he's, and something, obviously, the two men, were aware of God's approval, disapproval. And not just of themselves,
yes,
but also of the other person.
That's a great point. People speculate, well, how do they know that? And people say, well, fire came out of heaven and devoured the one sacrificed, not the, maybe. Who knows? Once again, the narrator. Yeah, exactly.
That's later on.
Yeah, I mean, there's a light shone from heaven on Abel's sacrifice. We don't know. The author is just content to tell us the facts in the narrative, and just because that's not his point. And so
one
of the things that we have to do in a narrative is, I'm not saying that these are good questions and they're the kind of questions we should be asking, but sometimes we just have to say, we don't know. The author didn't intend to tell us that. He's making a different point than that. And if he intended to make that point with that, he would have told us. So, I mean, as many of those kind of questions as I can answer, I will. But some of them I'm just going to have to say, it's a story and that's not in the story.
Well, we know it's a dialogue because Cain responds, so it's very clearly a...
Well, she was talking about even before God spoke to Cain, somehow Cain knew that his sacrifice wasn't accepted, and that's why his countenance fell. And it doesn't appear to be that God told him.
But it may be that could be as... Here it says, you know, God approved of one and disapproved of the other. And then he's telling us how Cain knew he was disapproved of.
No, I don't think so. But I think it's more that the chronology here is they give their sacrifices. Somehow they determine that one is pleasing and one is not pleasing. And then God, after Cain gets mad, then God goes to Cain.
All right.
And the reason why that's significant is as you walk through this text, this brings out the point you just said. They've been kicked out of the garden. And so you see God's amazing grace in coming to Cain. Because notice what happens here, right? He gets mad. He gets jealous. He gets angry that his brother's sacrifice is accepted and his is not. And so he's so angry, literally, he wants to kill his brother. But what is before he does that, God interposes. And he warns Cain. That's an act of grace. Now, of course, it didn't have effect on him, but it's so interesting how God, at that moment in time, jumps in and says, Cain, get a hold of yourself, you know, control yourself, think rightly, and yet he still doesn't. And so, that's obviously where we're going next. Let's read it, right? Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Right? Just like he did with Adam and Eve, right? God comes in and he asks questions. And we know when God asks questions, it's not because so much he doesn't know the answer as he wants you to think about the question. Right? And so Cain is caused to think about, you know, is this really what God's asking is there a good reason for you to be upset? That's really the heart of God. When he says, why are you mad? He's really saying, is there a good reason for you to be mad? To think about the reason for a little bit that you're mad. Is there a good reason for that? And the right answer, of course, would be no. No. There's not a good reason for him to be mad. He's motivated by jealousy. He's not motivated by a desire to please God. He's not motivated by wanting to do what God wants. He's more concerned about being self-righteous in this case. He's more concerned about, you know, doing what, you know, maybe he thinks is best or all those wrong motivations. And so the Lord comes in and questions him. And more than just the question that causes him to think about this and to think, okay, what am I motivated by? Right? Even just pause there. What a great application, right? When all of a sudden, you know, maybe something bothers up, we get jealous, we get mad, think to ourselves, is there a good reason? Right? Is there a good reason for this? What's motivating me? Great, great question for us to ask ourselves. Now, as we come to this next part, this is, yes, did I hear a voice from heaven? Oh, no. It's my...
And God spoke to you.
obviously that they would understand, like the Israelites hearing, but is there any explanation given to this point as to why they're giving offerings?
No. That's a good question. I mean, certainly as you see pre-Israel, you know, we're going to look at pre-Israel in Genesis. It's in, or even in Job or whatever, it's not defined, but it's just part of worship to God. Life as worship, if you will. And we don't know who told them to do that or how or what, but certainly there's more to the story than what we have here. And I would just say it's part of a life of worship to God. And the difference between authentic worship and going through the motions. So it's a great question.
It's good. I was thinking, like, even the form of worship back then, it's like, well, I'm just thinking out, speaking without thinking right now, but like, they don't necessarily sing at that time in terms of worship. So, or they necessarily have, like, sermons, like we do now, and that's form of worship. So I'm thinking, this is the one form of worship they knew of.
Do you have a comment?
Well, just even that, like, pagan cultures offer sacrifices, and I know, obviously, that wasn't from, like, any direct revelation.
Right.
Just maybe some kind of natural response.
Yeah, I don't know if God had told them about this or prescribed this, or maybe Adam taught his sons that this is an appropriate way to worship God. Don't know. But certainly, we would say that at least we've done from the right motive, it is an appropriate response to God. It's just to live a life of worship and just give to Him because of all who He is and all that He's done.
Yeah. Now, had the people He's talking to received Leviticus and all?
Yes. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. I would say they're one book. And so, you know, the first time they read through the Pentateuch, no, they wouldn't. But Moses, as he's writing the whole thing, has the whole picture in mind, if you will. And he knows that. So, yes, that's a good point. And that's why we want to read the Pentateuch as a unit. And so when we hear about offerings, immediately our mind does go to Leviticus and does go to all those kinds of things. And that's part of the intention of the author, is to draw some of those links together. And so, yes, I would very much say that we need to read it in light of the whole.
Hey, who is this kid? This is like after they wandered, right?
Yes, so this
so
is...
The events in Leviticus, they would be aware of.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. This is as they're standing on the brink of the promised land. What comes after Deuteronomy? Joshua, right? So, I mean, they're just about to go in and conquer the land. In fact, they've already conquered the Transjordan.
Okay. But So the events that happened and, like Mount Sinai and all that, they're familiar with...
No, they had conquered. They had conquered the Transjordan, yeah. So they're about to go in and take Jericho,
okay.
Right? I mean, that's the first event in Joshua. So they had conquered the Transjordan. A lot of events had happened, yes. So that's why I say, like, it's easy for us to read and say, oh, all they... But no, you have to remember that this was not written to the people of Adam's day. This is not written, you know, it's written to the Israelites, and they knew what sacrifice was, and that so many of those things. So when they hear offering, they know that grain offerings are acceptable. They have a lot more context than sometimes we're tempted to think that they do. Those are good questions.
We ought to realize, too, that... these are men. They're already established in what their skills are and stuff. And they have been whatever taught by their parents' experience.
Right.
So neither one of these men stand in the ignorance of the fall, shall we say, of chapter 3.
Right.
You know, so I mean, it'd be like our parents, or my parents, or your parents didn't do this. Their experience through the Depression or through World War II, you know, if your dad was in the military or something, or so it's first-hand knowledge. It's like us listening to Dr. Vera and her description of her family's experience in the camps. There is no reason for these boys not to understand
sure.
the whole scope.
Yeah, and certainly, I mean, certainly progressive revelation, they don't know as much as we did, but yeah,
right.
there's they knew more than had happened up to, you know, what's revealed here.
Well, just, I think they knew more about God in some ways than we do.
That's probably true.
Because of the pristine, relatively speaking, a pristine environment that they were in.
Good.
Wait, Adam and Eve or Israel?
She meant Adam and Eve. And
Cain and Abel.
Yeah, yeah.
So as you come now to verse 7, in one sense, verse 7 is the key verse of this whole chapter. And it's interesting, if you do well, does that ring a bell with the key word in Genesis up to this point? If you know your English grammar, good, right? For those that know English grammar, well is another form of good. And so, you know, you don't say if you do good. Well, at least if you're not trained in grammar, you don't. Anyway. So this is, you know, God say, if you do good, if you do good. And of course, that's what we've been talking about this whole time, right? This battle between good and evil. And God insert, just as Cain gets angry, and God jumps in and says, if you do what is right, if you do what is good, if you don't follow, you know, the seed of the serpent and the evil one, this battle of good and evil, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we've seen this battle. And so God comes in and just like the Israelites, you got to choose between good and evil, right? As a result of the fall, they have the knowledge between good and evil. And now you're constantly have this choice. You constantly have this battle, both internally and externally with, you know, the descendants of Eve and the descendants of the serpent. And so not only do you have this on an epic level, this battle between the good and evil, but you also have it internally. Right now that we have this knowledge of good and evil. And so God jumps in. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Right? There's blessing for obedience. That's so much the message of this book, right? If you do well, you know, God says, all you have to do is do what's right. That's all you need to do at this point in time. He jumps in. You've done what's wrong, but you have an opportunity. Do what's right now. Choose what is right and live. Choose life. As Moses would tell them later. Choose life. And if you do not do good, if you do not do good, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And it pictures sin like a lion. It's crouching, right? It's going to pounce on you. It's just, you gotta fight it. You gotta master it. And so Cain is just right in his face, right? I mean, right, too bad, in one sense, too bad Eve didn't have this, right? God jumps in, like, Eve, hello, this is a talking snake here. but Cain, you know, God jumps in and confronts Cain with this desire of his heart and says, you know, don't let this sin, it's just like trying to kill you. But we know what happened, right? Cain didn't listen. But just, I mean, the application for us is that's what the Israelites would have come away with as they read this, right? You have a choice between good and evil. Choose what is good. God knows what is best, right? That we've seen that throughout this whole book. Choose what God tells you to do. Sin is crouching, and it's desire. It has this desire to overrule you and to conquer you. But you must master it. You must rule over sin, right? You must be the one in charge. And I think there's great application there for us, right? So we all battle sin, but we must rule it, right? It desires to crouch and to kill you. But we just choose what God says. It's obviously just a very pertinent application for all of us.
It reminds me of Pastor McDougall would say, you yourself must put away, talking about the sins that we're responsible for not doing right now, and that emphasis that it's we ourselves and nobody else,
yeah,
kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, it just brings personal responsibility right to a head. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's upon you at this point. Sin is it's attacking you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And so we see what Cain did. Cain talked to Abel, his brother, And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's how he responded. Seems to be that he somehow kind of talked to Abel. It's like, hey, let's go out into the field. And so they go out into the field. Just premeditated, cold-blooded murder. That's how he responded. Just out of his jealousy. He did not control his anger. He did not control his emotions and his feelings. Whatever you want to say, he did not control his sin. And so sin got him. I mean, in one sense, he got Abel, but in another sense, sin got him.
In this verse where it says that Cain told Abel.
Yeah.
Is that, to me, it sounds like they must have had a conversation about this.
Yeah, it has to do with the verb. I would just say Cain talked to Abel, his brother. They had a conversation. Not necessarily about this. It's a slightly different word here than you would expect. But I think it just speaks to the fact that they just talked with each other. I wouldn't probably make too big of a deal out of it. It's just, to me, I would say it's like, somehow Cain went to Abel and was like, hey, let's go out into the field. That's kind of how I would see it. So it's kind of implied that he doesn't really say what he said, but they had a conversation about something. Mm-hmm. There seems to be the conversation was, this premeditated kind of a thing where, I would almost just say it's like, so I talked to Jonathan, and as a result, you know, you didn't say what I said, but you know what he said by the result. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so you see what happened. He takes him out into the field, basically. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and I wouldn't translate this killed him. I would do slaughtered. I mean, it's just brutal, cold-blooded murder. Killed almost can sound too clean, in a sense. I mean, I don't mean to make this brutal, but it's not a nice word. You know, it's not just, don't make it too sterile, right? Murdered would probably even be better than killed or slaughtered, slew. I don't know how you want to do it, but don't think of this as, just kind of a nice little thing that happened here. Honestly, it's not. So, obviously, sin got the better. And so, verse 9, Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow. Flat out lie. He just flat out lied to God. And there's no getting around this. He knew. He just killed his brother. And God says, where is he? I have no idea. Don't know. Don't know where he is. I mean, just bold-faced lie to God. I mean, certainly Adam and Eve sinned. But, I mean, if you just look at this, they didn't have the kind of, I don't know what you'd say, just bold-faced, you know, rebellion against God.
Defiance,
good. Defiance against God. I mean, when God questioned them, they kind of did some blame shifting, but they eventually fessed up to the fact that they sinned. Cain is just trying to completely deny it. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? And it's just kind of this almost arrogant kind of a statement. And really, you think about that, the author may be trying to imply that actually you kind of are. You know, that we have I don't want to draw too much out of this one verse, but when you go through scripture, we have a mutual responsibility for one another. And certainly, I know it's not this.
Too.
Yeah, he was the older brother. Good. I mean, it's not this book, but the book of Joshua, which is obviously the second book after the Pentateuch, so very near to it, has a huge, huge emphasis on mutual responsibility within the nation of Israel. And now, I haven't studied the Pentateuch to look for that. It may be in the Pentateuch as well. It certainly may be the emphasis here, but at least in Joshua, that's a massive emphasis of mutual responsibility. If one man sins, the whole nation is guilty, and therefore just that mutual responsibility. And so I would tend to think that maybe that's part of the intention here is actually, yes, you asked the question, but the real answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper in some sort of a sense, right? We're responsible for one another. So I'd be interested if any of you remember, as we walk through the Pentateuch here, if you see that kind of an emphasis brought out in other points, I'd be interested to know that. So we'll look for it. We'll put that question on hold for now. But at least we know that Joshua emphasizes that very strongly.
Can you state that you remember?
Mutual responsibility. Mutual responsibility for one another. And Joshua, we could even call it solidarity, like the unity of the nation, that one person, in one sense, is responsible for the whole. If one person sins, everybody is held guilty. And I think that may be part of the implication here. Yeah, you have your brothers, right? Even just the what's the word that's repeated over and over in here? Brother. He killed his brother. This was his brother, right? And you go to the nation of Israel, and what does God call fellow Israelites? Brothers, right? Just like in the church, we're brothers and sisters, right? If it's your brother, part of the implication probably is, yes, you do have responsibility for one another. You're a family. And so, anyway, I'd be interested to see if that's emphasized elsewhere. We'll see as we walk through it.
Hey, when you say that, I think Moses, he's writing this book, and he knows he's not going to get into the promised land.
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, because he says, because of you guys, I don't get to go in.
Right.
You know, and so, yeah, that may be a place right there. But, yeah, it'd be interesting to see just how that may be emphasized or not as we walk through here. Good. My brother's keeper. And he said, being Yahweh, what have you done? Obviously not a question there, but more of a look what you have done. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Right? Your guilt is screaming out. Just the results of what he has done is testifying against him. That's really the emphasis here. Just your deed is testifying against your words.
You know what I kind of think is kind of funny in a little way. Not actually funny. but more of like how people think that like sin solves your problems.
Hmm.
You know, like he thought like murdering his brother is going to solve it. But in the end, it just became more of a horrible thing. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's funny.
That's a great observation. Yeah, I mean, he thinks, you know, that, and then, but God, of course, sees. God knows. Yeah. And as we're going to walk through here, right, just the results of his sin. I mean, just there's consequences. And now look at this. Verse 11, now you are cursed. Man, that's intense. We talked about how Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were not cursed in that kind of a way, right? The ground was cursed, you know, the serpent was cursed, but Adam and Eve were not cursed, but Cain is cursed. You, Cain, are cursed. And we talked about how strong of a word that is in the Hebrew mindset, to be cursed from God. And once again, I think you see in this just Cain's attitude that he was really, I mean, you go back, seems to be the author's intention to say he's one of the seed of the serpent. He's the one that slew his righteous brother. He's the one who's in one sense, a slave of sin, to use New Testament terminology. He's bound to it, and he's just living in it. He doesn't care about pleasing God. And so God seems to imply that just, you are cursed. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Just even, once again, just this represents kind of tit-for-tat terminology, that often in Scripture you see that the punishment fits the crime. And we talked about that in chapter 3. And when it does that, like, you know, you killed your brother and his blood is in the ground, and so now the ground is going to be cursed from you. The reason why there's like that connection there between what you did and what your punishment is to show that it's fitting for the crime and therefore it's just. That's the emphasis. You know, when it, you know, if you, you know, kill your brother, and then something completely unrelated, it has the appearance, at least, to the Hebrew mindset of being like just revenge or not. But see, the idea here is, you know, what the punishment fits the crime. And so you murdered your brother, his blood is in the ground, so the ground now is crime. You know, you're going to be cursed from the ground. So, you know, they eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's like the punishment fits the crime. And God, of course, is just, so we always know that. But even in the way that he has brought about his punishments up to this point, that's emphasized just by showing that it's related to the crime. Do you have a question about that?
Well, I was just thinking that because his livelihood was to work the ground, that it's more like direct towards him. I mean, if it had been Abel,
right,
it wouldn't have...
Yeah, exactly. No, it's very fitting. Very fitting, exactly. That's the emphasis. Fitting punishment for the crime. And so when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Interesting once again, right? How did Cain and Abel respond when God, quote unquote, gave the curses relevant to them?
You mean Adam and Eve?
What did I say? Cain and Abel. Sorry, yes. How did Adam and Eve respond in chapter 3 when the curses were given relative to them?
They accepted.
They accepted it. They responded in faith, right? Cain complains about it. It's like, it's not fitting. You know, he just keeps complaining against God. That you don't know what's right, God. You know, this is not a fitting punishment for me. My punishment is too great. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But even in this, it's just amazing. God's, in one sense, just common grace, if you will, to Cain at this point. So Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord and Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Okay, and so that's the story of Cain and Abel. We come through. Now we're gonna finish the chapter quickly, as we just see it just goes downhill from here, and we could show this very quickly as we take it from here. But I do want to just pause, right? And so God, Cain is cursed and he's driven from God's presence. He's gonna be a wanderer. And even in the Old Testament mindset, you know, they're going, where are the Israelites going, as we just mentioned a minute ago? Into the promised land, right? There's blessing in landedness. We don't really think of that. But, I mean, that's it for the Old Testament mindset. That is what it's all about, is having a land, being settled. You know, that's God's blessing, is when, I mean, you read through so much of the Old Testament, it's like living in your own house and having your own vine and your own fig tree. That's the life. You know, that's God's blessing on you. You know, when you are living in freedom and peace and security, and God's blessing is on you as you have your own property, you know. So we don't think that way, obviously. But, I mean, being a wanderer and a vagrant, I mean, that's cursed. I mean, who else in the book of Genesis were the wanderers and vagrants, in a sense? And the people, I mean, in a sense, you have all the patriarchs too, but you also have, like, in a sense, Ishmael and Esau that were somewhat kind of fit this kind of a mold, somewhat. Now, even Abraham, in a sense, was a wanderer, so I don't want to make too much of that, but certainly.
And he went out in the direction of God.
Right. So.
Well, this is at the heart of our struggles now in the Middle East. Is who owns the land, who has possession.
Yeah.
So how come he wasn't killed? I know that's motive, but is there any suggestion as to why? Because later it says, like, if after Noah, if someone's kills someone, they should be killed.
Yeah, maybe just
Well, he'd never been told not to murder.
That's what I was wondering. Maybe just as progressive revelation unfolds, that had not been, I mean, in one sense, maybe revealed yet. I mean, even Lamech, that we're just going to get to, it even gets worse. He doesn't get killed either. So, you know, the law had not come yet, you know. Even the New Testament talks about that, right? From the time from Adam until Moses, there was no law. That doesn't mean that there was no right and wrong. It was obviously wrong, but when the law came, consequences and knowledge of right and wrong increased. And so that's a theological answer to a textual question, I know, but the text doesn't really answer it.
Well, no, because, well, even at this point, it doesn't say, textually it doesn't say not to kill someone.
Right, and certainly that's why we saw earlier that there was specific commands of God. Don't eat from the tree. You know, that was so strongly emphasized. Here, there's not that, but you just see the results of sin.
Well, but it says in verse 15, he's setting it up, so he's telling other men, you cannot kill Cain, or else upon you, you will have vengeance sevenfold.
Yeah.
So he's putting, shall we say, a circle of protection around Cain.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. And so verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Nod means When it says he's a vagrant and a wanderer, same word for, I can't remember if it's vagrant or wanderer, which one, but it's the same kind of word. So he settled in the land of wandering, almost. Kind of irony there. And anyway, I don't want to make too much out of that there. But just how he left the presence of Yahweh, it's just he's out of God's blessing, out of God's presence. Now, for sake of time here, let's continue on here because we want to just see bad go to worse. That's what this is, from bad to worse as we finish off the chapter. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built the city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. So we just kind of trace the genealogy here. And remember, we've talked about the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. We're tracing the genealogy now of Cain, the evil one in one sense, the one who slew his brother. We've got all the way down to Lamech now, many generations later. And so Lamech took to himself two wives. So right off the bat, you know, not necessarily good, right? I mean, all of a sudden polygamy enters into the scene. So we're definitely seeing bad go to worse at this point. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, let me just pause that. We'll come back to that. But certainly this is just the development of society in a sense, and just different things that happened as a result. Now, let me come back to that. It doesn't give any comment on this, except for we are tracing it in the line of, if you will, the evil line. And so, obviously, instruments are not bad, but it seems to be just, at this point, life without God. Like, it's society without God. Obviously, these things are good, like the lyre, all those things are used all throughout Scripture as praise and worship God with those things, but here's just, if you will, society developing and going on without God. That's almost the picture here, as I would see it. It's not that these things are inherently bad, but they're just pursuing life without God. That's probably how I'd put it. And it'll be stand in contrast to the very last verse of this, in contrast to men calling upon the name of the Lord. So in contrast with worship of God is just society and life as normal, just going on, developing. I think that, I don't want to make it too strong there, but that seems to be somewhat of a contrast. So society just goes on, but society without God is not good, right? And so these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they're not good either. And that maybe seems to be the emphasis.
Josh, just on a side note, I was wondering, like, when Cain had relations with his wife, it seems as if some of this, all these other people that's created, it's just part of Adam and Eve, because Noah's time, it seems as if,
oh yeah,
clearly it seems as if it's...
Yeah, but at this point, yes, it seems to be that Cain married his sister. At that point, there's no other, you know, people. And you just realize, too, that there's... the whole story isn't given here. And you realize that these people lived for, like, 1,000 years. And so, you know, we're skipping probably hundreds of years because, I mean, obviously, when you go this many generations to get all the way to Lamech, you know, and just think... If this is like created man, that you, if you live to 1,000 years, and I mean, I don't know how long these women could give birth, but I mean, if you could have 15 kids in 100 years, think how many kids you could have in 1,000 years, you know? And so, and then if you know anything about, you know, statistical multiplication, you know, like rabbits breeding and all that kind of thing, it doesn't take very long for people to just explode, population explosion. And so
it wasn't like the gene pool also like, oh, it's a lot bigger too.
Well, a lot more pure.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I mean, Adam and Eve had perfect genes, if you will. They were the true man and woman. And so there wasn't the issue of inbreeding, right? Because we have corrupted genes, mutations, all those kinds of things, right? Whereas they didn't. I mean, that was before, you know, even before the flood. And so anyway, that's kind of an aside, but yeah, certainly there's this population explosion. So that wasn't wrong at that point in time. Okay, we're not going to draw any principles out from that.
Well, it is made wrong later.
Yes, it is made wrong later. It's explicitly said at a later point in time that you cannot marry a close relative. Yeah, but at this point, yeah, God did not create other wives for these people. All right, so we come now all the way down to Lamech, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. So boastful. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. So it's hard to know, because with Hebrew poetry, they like parallelism. Is this two people he killed, or one? It's hard to know. I'd probably say one, but it doesn't really matter in one sense. The point of it is, A, just his boastfulness in it. He's just boasting. And two, it's just like, how do you say it? Just, it's like he just killed over nothing. And it's just like, murder is not a big deal to him. He's a polygamist and just a murderer that doesn't even care. And so you've just seen, and we're going to see this continue to go downhill, right? Until you get to the flood, you get to the Tower of Babel, right? Until you get all the way to chapter 11, it's like, okay, God, what are you going to do with this mess? Right? And God has a plan. That's what we're going to watch for here. But you just see, this thing has, I mean, just...
How do you imply that it's boastful? I've always thought of this as being, he's saying, hey, wait a minute. He's like telling his wives... Yeah, and he says, you know, if Cain was in trouble, or somebody's going to kill Cain, then I'm...
Yeah, certainly, and that's a, I mean, that's kind of the difficulty of narrative, is that you have to try to understand what the point and the flow of this is. And so, I would say that it seems to me that the whole flow of this narrative is to try to establish how, I mean, next is the flood story, right, and just how wicked they had become, and after that, the Tower of Babel. So in the flow of this narrative, it seems to be showing just the downfall of society as a result of the fall. And so within that, I grant to you that maybe you could interpret it different ways. I'm just kind of telling you, as I read through the flow of it, it seems to me like I killed a man for wounding me. It's like some guy hit me, and so I killed him. Right, and then even where he says, and a boy, like, I mean, that's even worse, right, at that point. You know, a lad, you know, kicked me, and so I just killed him for it. And so it just seems to me that, you know, come here, wives, listen to this story. And just even, like, it's kind of almost like a song. Like, you see how it's, what's the word I'm looking for there?
It's in a poetic form.
It's in a poetic form, and almost like a poem he's saying. It's like a song he's singing. And so at that point, you know, it seems to be a little bit... Yeah. That's part of why I would say it's boastful, is just the form of it.
You probably already answered it, but would you give any much credence to say, like, if someone were to say, like, Cain did this thing without any reason, and so I did it after I was hurt by this kid, and so if someone kills Cain, he would be seven times, that person would be seven.
Yeah, I read that.
But so I'm... more just in what I did.
So justify?
Yeah, that's what some people have said. That's one of the comments. I can't remember. I don't think so. It seems to me that he's, even when he says, you know, God's the one that says Cain will be avenged sevenfold. Now Lamech is just like, you know, it's kind of like, if God does this, even more, 10 times so for me. More so for me, right? What did I, like, how did I put it, let me find it here. It's just like evil is escalating, right? If it's 7 times for Cain, it's 77 for Lamech. It's just, I don't know. I've heard that. To me, it's more about the form of the poetry. It's about the flow of it in the narrative. I mean, some of those, I can't in one sense answer it dogmatically. You're reading what I'm reading here. I don't see anything that really, even just in translating it, that says, you know, that's the point so much. But as you get to the end of it, it's just kind of interesting. 25 and 26 may help us as well a little bit with the context. But it seems to be showing the downfall. And once that's established, the rest of it kind of fits into place. And even the fact that he was a polygamist, right? It just kind of starts off with bad about him. and even just how he's the father of Cain, I mean the descendant of Cain.
Are you saying then that he's bragging because he's saying, hey, you know, if anybody touches Cain, that person's going to be in trouble 7 times. They touch me, it's 70 times.
That's kind of how I would think.
I
yeah.
see. Okay. Yeah. All right.
And
because, like, man, I was justified. These punks tried to touch me.
Exactly. That's exactly how I would take it.
That's just God said, right?
Hear it in
English. Said it himself.
Right, exactly. That's what
yeah.
I was saying. Cain, you know, in Cain's case, God's the one that pronounces the judgment. But here, Lamech, it's kind of in a song even. It's like,
okay.
You know, okay. You, I killed these people, and if anyone touches, you know, that kind of an idea.
Mm-hmm.
So.
You don't dare touch me.
Yeah. Now, I think it also fits in because, all right, obviously, you know, we're going to go home depressed now. You know, just as we see just like this sin, just the result of it. But what's awesome is just the last two verses. Adam knew, and it right, it starts off in 4:1 with Adam knew his wife. And now again, Adam knew his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so what's beautiful is there's still, okay, another seed, right? Another hope, another opportunity for the descendant of the woman. And so we've seen what happens to Cain's line, right? But now let's, okay, but now there's, in one sense, another line.
Mm-hmm.
There's another line in place of the one that was killed. And so now look how it ends. To Seth, to him also was born a son, called his name Enosh. Then men became call on the name of Yahweh. Right, so it ends with this note of hope, right? That in that day, people turned to Yahweh and started to worship him, to call on him. And the implication, of course, is that they weren't up to that time, and that there was obviously evil going on in the earth, which seems to verify our interpretation about Lamech as well. And so now, of course, the line of Seth is introduced. So we have these two lines, and that's what we're going to trace through here, obviously, as we walk throughout the rest of the book. And as you get to 5... we're going to see Adam, Seth, and then just trace Seth down all the way to Noah, right? Just that righteous line, as God is going to wipe out the whole earth in Noah's day, but there is that righteous line. There is that seed, and we keep watching as God unfolds his plan for the world. And so, as we close this evening, it's just a reminder to us of the disastrous effects of sin, the need for sin to be dealt with. The first man that was born murdered his brother because of sin. And obviously this sin needs to be dealt with. And so as we're sitting here together on Good Friday, it's just opportunity for us just to reflect on how sin has been dealt with. And the only way that sin could be dealt with. And just God's global plan for the earth. And that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And God's plan of the gospel going forth to all the world. And all those great truths. Just in light of this great chapter within the flow of this book. So just a lot for us there to meditate on. Let me close us in prayer as we do. Our Father, as we just continue to walk through the book of Genesis, we thank you for the foundation that you are laying for us, just in understanding your plan for the world, understanding our predicament as those who are born a descendant of Adam and Eve and born dead, born with the knowledge of good and evil, and just with sin crouching at the door. We pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would choose what is good, that we would trust in you because you know what's best for us, and that ultimately, Lord, that we would cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only forgiveness and our only hope of salvation. And so as we meditate on Easter this weekend, Lord, we just pray that you would bless and strengthen us and cause us to rejoice in your resurrection, knowing that for us who trust in you, we will be raised from the dead as well, and we will share in your resurrection. And so we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.